So again, if you guys haven't been able to be here every night, I would again encourage you to listen to the previous messages. If you miss, listen to them to try and keep up with them, because they are building on each other. And like last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about truth and why truth is so important. And the whole idea is here that we are confronted with lies in our culture all over the place. And if we do not know the truth of God's word, how in the world are we going to be able to teach and train our children in truth? And so that's just very, very important. Well, as we move on today, one of the ways that we are lied to in our culture is through how we view children overall. And we are Christians here. We know what the word says, and we know that children are a gift from the Lord. And we love our children as a result of that knowledge. But there are still ways that the worldly ideas seep into our thinking. And so what I'm going to do, again, is present to you some different things, some history of how our world has gotten to where it is. In America, we know, like I've said many times before, we know that we are not living in the worst society ever, not now, and we're not as bad as, you know, Rome was back a couple thousand years ago. But our society still is godless, and we need to know how to function in that. And so we are going tonight to contrast between how the world views children and try and see the thread that is woven through over a lot of decades, actually, to kind of get us where we're at right now, and then to be able to look at what Scripture says about how God views children, meaning this is how we should view them also. Because parenting has its challenges, for sure, and especially when our kids get into the toddler ages and then into the teen ages, especially at times they are exercising their will, and we can be tempted to want to throw our hands up and give up and say, why are we doing what we're doing? I'm sick of this. And we can't do that because God has given us a task to do. And how we view our children and how we view that task is going to significantly influence how we then respond in our parenting toward them. So I'd like to begin tonight by presenting to you an example of a woman who viewed children as God views children. Even when the world seemed to stand against her, she chose to love and minister to children because she knew that God loves children. And actually, this woman is not a mother. Amy Carmichael, you're probably familiar with her, a missionary to India in the early 1900s, was trying to find Christian women who would assist her in caring for the many needy babies and children that had been brought to her doorstep there in India. She had written to many pastors and Christians in her area asking whether anyone would be willing to work alongside her. In essence, they all said the same thing. That kind of work is too lowly. We have more important things in which to invest our time. Though she was disappointed at their response, Amy could relate to the sentiment they were expressing. During her first few years in India, she'd had the opportunity to reach thousands of people traveling and speaking at Christian meetings across the country. As a gifted speaker and evangelist, Amy could have made a name for herself and gained honor and respect from Christians in India and in England alike. But at the same time, helpless babies and children had begun to show up at Amy's door. She was soon faced with the choice between evangelistic touring and staying home to change diapers and rock children to sleep. And I would dare say, if you are in that stage of rocking children and changing diapers, sometimes you feel like, I could be so much better used in the church if I was doing anything other than this. But yet, Amy looked at that and saw the value of that. Many Christians felt that caring for babies was too degrading a job for someone like Amy. They told her she was wasting her talent and her life. She was giving up fame, honor, and large-scale impact in order to serve the very weakest of society. But as she wrestled with the decision, she was reminded of the example of Jesus when he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. John 13:3-4. He took a towel, Amy wrote. The Lord of glory did that. Is it the bond servant's business to say which work is large and which is small, which is unimportant and which is worth doing? The question answered itself and was not asked again. Amy's love for her Savior was demonstrated as she mirrored Christ's love for children. Though the world did not understand her commitment to the lowliest of humanity, she recognized that each child is created in the image of God and desperately needs the saving grace of God in their lives. In the face of much opposition, Amy dedicated her life to rescuing them physically so that through the teaching of the gospel, God might rescue them spiritually from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Your work, mommies, is a good work, and I am here to tell you, excel still more, because your responsibility and privilege is to present to your little ones or big ones in your home the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that through that gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, God might save their souls. And it starts when they're little bitty. And so to stay at home and change diapers is a wonderful privilege and honor to be able to do that. Sadly, we live in a world that entirely devalues children. Our culture in general has very little concern for the fruit of a woman's womb. So today, as I already said, I'm going to endeavor to help you understand the progression of our culture and its downward slide toward the anti-truth, amoral position in which we find ourselves today. The reason for this approach is to help you more clearly identify the lies and false assumptions that purport themselves as truth. Remember what we talked about last time we met together, that our world has now turned truth and lies on its head, and they are now calling the things that God hates. They are saying, this is good, this is right, this is truth. We have to know how to identify those things so that we can live properly in the midst of it. So my goal is to help you identify, like I said before, those common threads of worldly and godly philosophies that subtly make their way into the church, causing massive confusion in our ability to think biblically and train our children biblically. So on your outline, A, capital A, the culture's disdain for children. So I'm going to try to give you a brief history of our Western society's descent into what we might call a pagan view of children. We wouldn't look at America and say we are pagan, and yet we really have moved into that kind of a mindset, especially when it comes to children. So here's what I mean when I say that. Pagan civilizations do not have a biblical view of God or of humanity. Therefore, in a pagan culture, you will not see God's standard for life reflected in the culture. And I could give you all kinds of examples going back to New Guinea and some of the tribal areas where there's no regard for life. In one tribal area that missionaries were in when I was a kid, the little girls were abused from the time they were just teeny tiny and used by the men and boys alike. And so what moms would do if they had little daughters is they would sometimes take them and go throw them into the river because they didn't want the little girls to suffer, but they also didn't understand the value of life. That's a pagan culture. We aren't much different. More and more, this is what we are observing in our own culture. We're not throwing our kids into the river. When you see a decline in biblical standards, you also witness a decline in how the society views life. One philosopher explained it like this, that babies can be aborted and then disposed of like so much excrement is a telltale sign that we live in a third world. No regard for children. Mommies can do whatever they want with their body. Much of what we will see is that the sexual revolution has greatly impacted how we view children. There are probably other factors as well in this, so I'm not going to be able to go into all the different areas of how we think wrongly, so I've kind of chosen one area to go. But I think that the facts that I'll share with you are enough to make the point I'm trying to make here. So number one, we have the arrival of modern, contraception. A little over 100 years ago, every single Christian denomination condemned the use of birth control. And we might find that surprising because it's such a big thing in our culture now, and most of us, even within the church, have used it or are using it. But it's interesting to note that 100 years ago, almost the entire Christian world was entirely against it. Christians have traditionally valued children and have considered them to be a gift from God. Though a form of birth control was made available in the mid-1800s, it had been condemned by the church until the early 1900s. So about I think it was 1846 or somewhere in there, there was a form of birth control that was invented and that was used in non-Christian circles and that kind of thing. But it wasn't even actually legalized, and that was in England. And then there was another one that was also invented, I don't know how many years later, I can't remember exactly, maybe 20 or 30 years later. So there was that available in certain places, but early 1900s, the church still was frowning on it. So in 1930, the Church of England was the first church to affirm and accept birth control as a means to support modern changes taking place in the culture, such as the crowded population in British cities and young people's desire to control their personal reproduction, which is very interesting because I'm studying this from one angle, and then later when I was studying some of the passages of Scripture, I was looking at what Spurgeon was, one of his comments was, and he actually made a comment to the population in England, and I thought, oh my goodness, is he, you know, is, I don't know that he was referring necessarily to this, but I just thought it was interesting that he made comments toward that also, just in how the world views children. So we have that going on. At the same time, you guys probably remember the name, feminist Margaret Sanger, who became the founder of Planned Parenthood, was advocating for more birth control options for women. Because as the feminist movement was making headway and people were adopting some of that mindset, a woman could not be free to be like a man in the workplace and even in their sexual activity, because a woman was always possibly going to be confined by a pregnancy of some sort. She always had reproduction that she had to keep in the forefront of her mind. And so feminists wanted to be rid of this. So she was advocating for more birth control for women. So, and some of that grew out of her distress by what she saw in the poor areas of the city and things. So she was distressed by women in poverty who continued to have children. And she made it her life goal to find a way to create a pill that would give women control of their own reproduction. So her dream then, she worked very hard, and she was quite an older woman by the time this happened, but it was realized in 1960. When the FDA approved Enovid, the first oral contraceptive. By 1972, the pill was made legal to those who were unmarried, ushering in a separation between sex and pregnancy. So why is this so important? Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Well, I'm going to read to you, and I like to bring my little books here so you can see. So again, I've showed you this book before, We Cannot Be Silent by Al Mohler. He has a lot to say regarding that, and so I'm going to read this from that book right now. The arrival of modern contraceptives separated sex from babies, allowing couples to have sex, whether in marriage or not, without the threat, in quotes, of pregnancy. The moral implications of that new technology went far beyond the redefinition of the marital relationship. On the other side of the reproductive equation, the arrival of advanced reproductive technologies has allowed persons to have babies without sex. So, Do you understand what he's saying? So we have the contraceptives that keep us from having babies, and now we have new technologies that when we can't have babies, we can make our own babies when we want to. So the pill allowed sex without babies, and the modern reproductive technologies allowed babies without sex. And allowing babies without sex, the advanced reproductive technologies also allow persons who are biologically unable to have children to have children by some other means, and that goes far beyond heterosexual couples desiring children. And this is when we start to get into much concern. It has enabled same-sex couples and single persons to have children, but not by moral means of procreation. The arrival of in vitro fertilization, pre-implantation diagnostic tests, embryo sorting, surrogate motherhood, and other technologies redefined the very notion of what it meant to have a baby for all persons living in advanced nations. So basically, we have tried to become, and we is in our culture, this is a very broad we, but we have tried to control when and how or if we can or cannot have children by our own technologies, by our own desires. And whenever things like this get placed into our hands, what drives it? Especially when it's in the world's hands, what is going to drive this? The sinful flesh. It's not driven by a love of children and viewing children the way God views children. It is by a selfish desire to either not have children or to have them at will. And this is where we end up with same-sex couples adopting children, or you have single parents. We have to be really careful how we view things. And actually, I'm going to tell you, there was one thing in this book that I entirely disagreed with. The rest of it was good. But the one thing in there that he was explaining, and I want to be careful to not, hopefully by saying this, I'm not overstating what he said. But he basically was talking about same-sex couples adopting children and rescuing them out of homes where there is abuse and things like that. Both are terrible. But is it actually, and I realize I might be getting a little stepping on toes here, but we look at children who are in abusive home situations. Is it a rescue to take them and put them into a homosexual home? Think about that very carefully. Because what does Romans 1 tell us? They turned away from the truth. And that's exactly what the homosexual agenda has done. They have turned it entirely upside down. So now you're taking a child out of a difficult, abusive, bad, wicked situation where they know right and wrong. And you are putting them into a good situation where evil is called right. Is this helping the child? We have to be so careful here when we think through these things biblically. And the different angles of looking at these things, I realize these are very, very challenging. But we are influenced, and we need to understand. Because how are we going to help others? How are we going to help our children if we don't understand how to walk rightly in these things? So the reason I'm spending so much time elaborating on this topic is to help you see how the increase in sexual activity without responsibility has led to deep self-indulgence. And this is on your paper. When you separate sex from children, it frees women to pursue their own desires without the restraints of responsibility. One no longer needs to concern herself with the care of another person. As a result, she can indulge herself in her own personal pleasure whenever and however she prefers. With this kind of an attitude, a child becomes a burden rather than a blessing that it was intended to be by our God. The child becomes a hindrance to personal pursuits and gratification. There is no longer a desire to love, care for, and sacrifice for her children because she views them as an obstacle to her own selfish ambitions. And we in the church might entirely disagree with those things that I've presented there, because we aren't obviously for abortion and things like that and controlling children, but how do we view these little lives in our home when our own personal lives are inconvenienced? You can see where our own selfishness is appealed to by the ways that the world teaches things. And I think these thoughts that travel throughout our culture do infiltrate the church. And we do imbibe those ways of thinking, and we have to guard ourselves that we do not, because that is not how God thinks of children. So can you see how this attitude is absolutely rampant in our culture? No longer is it a woman's high calling to marry, bear children, and sacrificially raise them to be, and I'm talking here in the world way of thinking, even to be upstanding citizens. Our goal as Christians is vastly different. Yes, it would be nice if they are upstanding citizens, but our goal is that they would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through the redemption of their souls. Instead, childbearing revolves around the woman's convenience, preference, and pleasure. So I'd briefly like to point out some additional consequences. So that's just kind of one thing there. But with the use, so additional things that we don't have time to talk about, but I just want to at least kind of get you thinking. With the use of all this technology that allows for procreation apart from marriage and sex, children are born into homes with single parents with no consideration for what is in the best interest of the child. Is it best for a child to be adopted into a single parent home? So one thing I want to be clear on here. I am not saying that to use contraceptives is a sinful thing. So I don't want you to hear what I am not saying. But we need to make sure that we're thinking these things through biblically. So not only this, many children are being subjected to immoral homes with two mothers or two fathers where they are taught to believe that homosexuality, which God hates, is right and good, like I already mentioned. So we have to make sure we are thinking biblically about these things. So then moving on, and we're kind of, again, just hitting main topics here. But the second one is abortion. So despite the available use of contraceptives, unrestrained sex has resulted in numerous unwanted pregnancies. Of course, when people can just have sex whenever they want because that's entirely what our culture purports, then naturally there's going to be more pregnancies outside of marriage and even within marriages. I'm going to share something with you in just a second. But because children are viewed as secondary to a mother's preference, she is encouraged to prevent pregnancy on the front end by using contraceptives and to terminate it on the back end by having an abortion. Can you see where we've gone? Where we've come and where we've gone? Where we are? We don't value as a society children the way that God values them. So it may surprise you to learn that about 60% of women who have abortions have already given birth to at least one child. Half of the roughly 1.2 million U.S. women who have abortions each year are 25 or older. About 17% of women that have abortions are teenagers. So we might want to give women the benefit of the doubt, believing they are simply ignorant in their understanding of pregnancy and children. And I think particularly when you're talking about a teen who's gotten pregnant and she's been told, no, you can't have this baby and you need to get rid of it, whatever, let's go to an abortion clinic. She's never experienced what it is like to be pregnant, to feel that baby move and to give birth to that child and care for it. So in that sense, she probably is very ignorant. But 60% of these women are not ignorant. These statistics seem to indicate that women are choosing abortion not out of ignorance, but rather from preference, revealing how low their regard is for a child's life. This should absolutely break our hearts. And not just for the children that are lost here, but for the mothers that don't understand Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So I'm sorry, we're just going to keep right on going here. There's a lot that could be said on all of these topics, but we just don't have time. But I think I'm saying enough to make you realize that clearly the world views children differently than God does. Number three, feminist pursuit for equality in the workforce. As the feminist movement has sought for equality with men, one of the primary aids in their pursuit has been the invention of the pill, which I mentioned earlier. It has allowed women to pursue careers without the encumbrance of pregnancy and children. French feminist and philosopher Simone de Beauvoir explains, "Relieved of a great number of reproductive servitudes, she can take on the economic roles open to her, roles that would ensure her control over her own person." Clearly, she is in support of this. She is a feminist herself, and that's what her take on this is. This is a good thing that she be able to control this reproduction. Due to the culturally accepted pursuit of economic equality in the workforce, mothers no longer value their own personal investment into the lives of their children. They have been led to believe that pursuing a career is more fulfilling than raising children. As a result, astounding numbers of mothers work outside the home, putting the instruction and training of their children into the hands of others. According to the 2018 U.S. Census Bureau, there were around 23.5 million employed women with children under the age of 18, and nearly two-thirds of that 23.5 million worked full-time year-round. That's the number of mothers in the workplace sending their children to daycare. How many children do each one of these mothers have? The number is far greater for the amount of children that are not being raised by their mothers. We know something different. We are in the church. We know what God's word says. We see it as a beautiful and wonderful privilege to teach and train our children. And if you were ever tempted to wish you still had your career or to feel like maybe that would be more valuable, I am here to tell you, no. No, no, no. You have such an important job. If you have one, two, three, four, however many children the Lord has given you, you have such an important job, way more important than if you were going off to work and letting some other person raise your children and instill values into their lives and into their hearts that you don't know whether they are biblical or not. So number four, we have divorce. Divorce has also contributed to disinterest in children. Adults who grew up with divorced parents may hesitate in their desire to bring children into their marriage for fear of causing their children pain should they divorce. Also, when divorced parents have differing views on parenting, it can lead to complacency in cultivating relationships with their children. Divorced parents who harbor resentment for one another may even use the children as pawns to manipulate or to control the former spouse. Is the child being considered here? Is their little soul being considered? Even divorce, of course, there's so much more we could say, that destroys and harms children. Adding children to new marriages of the divorcees can present problems as well. Particularly as step-parents are often involved in raising the children, yet without the intimacy of a personal relationship. This can lead to physical, verbal, and sexual abuse by adults who have no real concern or love for the children. Our world is rampant with divorce. That's why the church needs to be different. Because we are not of this world. We cannot look like this world. So we're going to talk later in a couple weeks about why cultivating healthy, godly relationships is in our marriages is so important. If we don't have healthy marriages, how can we be good moms? Be Because our children need to see that we love and honor and respect our husbands as God calls us to. And if we think that disrespecting, dishonoring our husbands and not loving them is the path to loving our children, it is not. It harms our children. So then number five, we have sex education. So this is taken actually from Edwin Lutzer's book, which, by the way, I think I've mentioned this before, We Will Not Be Silenced. If you want a good overview of what's going on in our society, this is a fantastic book, and it's a fairly easy read. We Will Not Be Silenced. Without the consent of parents, the comprehensive sexuality education curriculum is being introduced into many schools. This kind of education stimulates the desires of children, leading to various expressions of sexuality that end up destroying and defiling their souls. And I'm not going to read all the things that he has in there. He's got a few examples. It's just absolutely horrifying to awaken sexual desires in young children. He goes on to say, and this is on your page, researchers found that early sexual debut increased levels of depression, suicidal, not sure what that word is, it's a typo, suicidal thoughts, I guess, aggressive behavior, psychological distress, anxiety, stress, loneliness, poor well-being, regret, and guilt. It also increased negative social behavior such as substance abuse and risky sexual behavior. Sexual or sex education is massively, massively harming to children. And then number six, indoctrination. So Lutzer also said this, how do you corrupt children? You normalize the bizarre. Are we not seeing that everywhere we look right now? In public libraries across America, so this is him continuing, in public libraries across America, drag queens are hosting story hours for children. You've probably actually heard about that. In this phenomenon that has been sweeping the nation, grown men dressed in lurid outfits and wearing excessive makeup read books promoting the LGBTQ agenda to children as young as 3 years old. These presentations are used to indoctrinate young children into accepting transgenderism, encourage them to dress as the opposite sex, and promote other deviant behavior and belief systems. Children are, by our society, objects exploited for one's own agenda. They are not loved and carefully taught what is right and wrong. They are influenced so as to embrace the ideologies of those who want to see their ideas become mainstream in the culture. So I will tell you, we've got one more here, but I will tell you that reading through all of this stuff, I walk away feeling dirty. It's so horrible. And to think that these are the things that are being pressed on the children who are entirely defenseless. And when I turn my eyes to the Word of God and I see what God has to say, again, I'm always talking to Craig about what I'm studying, and I said to him, it's so wonderful to go to Scripture because in Scripture I see what God has to say. And it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's encouraging. So I'm presenting all this ugliness to you to say, but this is not us. This is not who we are. This must not be, because our hope is so much greater. So though I explain all of this to you, we're going to look at God's Word to see the beauty and wonder of His creation in our children. So one more here, number seven, social media, and so much could be said about this, and I'm not going to get into a lot of that. But social media has had multiple adverse effects on children, including, but not limited to, addiction, substance abuse, obesity, sleep deprivation, depression, social anxiety, and cyberbullying. According to sorry. According to Pew Research Center, more than 59% of U.S. teenagers have experienced bullying or harassment online. Cyberbullying suicide statistics from 2017 demonstrate that internet bullying impacts and increases suicidal thinking among victims by 14.5%. Suicide attempts increase by almost 9%, 8.7%. Social media has a massive impact on children. We could add to this list sex trafficking. The list, I gave you seven there, we could add to that. Sex trafficking, pedophilia, he talks about that in that book, how that we are right there in our culture at the point of moving toward legalizing that. Puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones, drug and alcohol abuse, music, entertainment, video gaming, etc. Our world hates children. And we cannot. We must not. Because we reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Clearly, our culture does not value children. Instead, these precious little ones, these most defenseless in our society, are used and abused at the whims of adults who seek their own selfish pursuits. We must not succumb to the world's perspective of children. Rather, we must look to the Word of God, our only source of truth, to determine how God views children and to establish how we must biblically love and care for them. Because if we adopt any of the world's ways of thinking, what happens when you have that defiant toddler that doesn't obey and you're constantly going back to the bedroom and back to the bedroom to discipline? What happens when you have that teen that's so difficult, that's rebellious, that doesn't want to listen? If you have adopted the world's mindset of children, you are not going to respond with kindness, with gentleness, with compassion, with patience. You are going to, like the world, pursue your own selfish agenda and to the disregard of your children because they're a hindrance. They are a burden. They're in the way of what you want to accomplish. We have to really guard our hearts against this. And it doesn't take any world influence for us to be selfish. We do that just fine on our own, don't we? But we can't. And so why all this stuff again? Because I want you to see the contrast. Your only hope is in the Word of God. But your entire hope is in the Word of God. What a blessing that we have everything that we need to not be like the world, to raise your children so that they will, Lord willing, one day walk with Him, to pursue God with their whole hearts. But it's a long job. Raising children is about 20 years, approximately. So you have to be in this for the long haul and not give up at the beginning, a quarter of the way too. Through, when they're two. That's not a quarter, but anyways. You know what I'm saying. We want to make sure that we are thinking the way God thinks, so that we can respond to them at every crossroads, at every challenge, at every joy, because children are such a joy. We can't miss that. So we look at God's view of children, B, capital B on your outline. And number one, children are gifts from God. So this was taken from, this is a quote from a man named Joseph Hall from Treasuries of David, and he says this, "I remember a great man coming into my house at Waltham and seeing all my children standing in the order of their age and stature. And he said, these are they that make rich men poor. But he straight received this answer, 'Nay, my lord, these are they that make a poor man rich. For there is not one of these whom we would part with for all of your wealth. God has given you children. You are wealthy. What? This is how we view children. This is the joy and privilege of children. So small a, children are a gift and a reward. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn, well, actually you could look at your little verse card. But Psalm 127, 3 through 5, I'm going to read it here. And this is your memory verse for this week. But it says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate." So Spurgeon said this, "God gives children not as a penalty, nor as a burden, but as a favor. They are a token for good if men know how to receive them and educate them. Where society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but as an inheritance, and they are received not with regret, but as a reward." But clearly, as we have identified earlier on, our society is not rightly ordered because children are not regarded as a blessing. But this is one of the beautiful blessings and benefits of the body of Christ. Even when society as a whole dismisses the blessing of children, we stand together and joyously proclaim the truth of God's word. We are different. We believe differently, and we live differently. We view our children as a gift and not as a burden. So the next time you have a child throwing a temper tantrum or talking back, you remember that precious little child is a gift and not a burden. Psalm 128:3 says, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table." Well, what does this mean? Why is this significant? So again, this is taken from the Treasuries of David by somebody called W.M. Thompson. And he said this, "Here we have built upon a beautiful illustration. This aged and decayed tree is surrounded, as you see, by several young and thrifty shoots, which spring from the root of the venerable parent. They seem to uphold, protect, and embrace it. Thus do good and affectionate children gather round the table of the righteous. Each contributes something to the commonwealth and welfare of the whole, a beautiful sight." This is children. The picture there of the beauty of children in our lives. John Calvin said this, "Although the world is carried away by irregular desires after various objects between which it is perpetually fluctuating in its choice, God gives us in this psalm a description of what he considers to be a blessing beyond all riches, and therefore we ought to hold it in high estimation. If a man has a wife of amiable manners as the companion of his life, let him set no less value upon this blessing." But then he goes on and he says, "In like manner, if a man be a father of numerous offspring, let him receive that goodly boon with a thankful heart." This is the perspective God has of children. And that needs to influence how we think about them. Small b, God provides children. So we need to keep this in mind. Regardless of what our society is saying and doing, God is the one that ultimately provides children, and we need to see them. If they're a gift, they're coming from him, and we need to see that. So I'm just going to quickly go through these verses just so that you can see what Scripture has to say about it. So Genesis 4:1, when Eve had Cain, she said this, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." She clearly saw that God was the one that gave her a child. Genesis 4:25, when she had Seth, so this is Eve again, she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So again, she's seeing the fact that God is the one that has provided these children. If God is the one providing these children to us, does that not increase your earnestness in how you raise these children? God has given these precious children into your care. What are you doing with the gift that He's given you? How are you treating them? How are you teaching them? How are you disciplining them? Are you doing it according to what He has instructed in His Word? Genesis 17:16, God said to Abraham about Sarah, so this is God speaking, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. God is the one doing it. Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God answered. God caused the conception. And then in Genesis 29, verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. Again and again and again, you get the idea here. God is the one that gives that. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir, but it's helpful for us to be reminded of this. God is the one that has given you every little life in your home. And he has given you the instruction on how to teach and train and instruct and love each one of those precious children. So then, number two, children should be viewed as a blessing. So this is from the memoir in Baptist Handbook from 1875. And this is referring again to the fruit of the womb. John Howard Hinton's daughter said to him, as she knelt by his deathbed, she said this, there is no greater blessing than for children to have godly parents. And the next, said the dying father with a beam of gratitude, is for parents to have godly children. What a blessing. But here's the thing. Now, as we've already said before, who is it that saves our children? God is the one that saves our children. We cannot do that. But we can give them every opportunity to repent unto salvation. And we do not want to fall short of that calling. We don't want to look back on our lives as parents and have the regret of knowing that we neglected that calling. So if you get nothing else out of what I say at any of the time this year, here's this. Get into the Word, know the Word, and live according to the Word, because really nothing that I have to say matters except for that. You need to know the Word of God, and it needs to direct every single step, thought, action, word of your entire life. If you don't know the Word, you're not going to be a very good mother. Hard to say, hard to hear, but absolutely true. Psalm 27:5, again, as I already read earlier, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, full of these children. So we're looking then at this blessing of children. So A, God blessed men and women by giving them children. So again, looking at this as what Scripture has to say, calling children a blessing. So Genesis 17:16, God said to Abraham about Sarah, I will bless her. And I already read that verse, but we were looking at the other side of it before. God is going to bless her by giving her a son. You are blessed if you have children. And 1 Samuel 2:20, after Hannah had Samuel and then took him to work for the Lord with Eli. This is what Eli said. So 1 Samuel 2:20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. So remember what she did. She cried out to the Lord because she was barren. She couldn't have children. She cried out to the Lord. The Lord gave her Samuel. And what did she say? She said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you to work and to dedicate his life to you. And so when Samuel was born, she nursed him, cared for him, weaned him, and took him straight to Eli so that he could work for the Lord. And so then Eli says to her, he doesn't say this, but this is what the verse says. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children. That's the blessing. More children. So John MacArthur said this, when God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin, he multiplied the pain of the childbirth process. We all know about that, right? But he did not nullify the blessing inherent in bearing children. Yes, the pain increased, but did the pain eliminate the blessing? No. Children are a blessing, and we need to look at them as such. So then B, God's blessing of children extends to unbelievers. So this is a little bit long, but I felt like it was important because I think we need to see that children are a blessing no matter where, not only just in the church, they're a blessing across the board. So Genesis 17, 16 through 20, this is, again, so I've kind of already read part of this to you, but with Abraham and Sarah, so you'll kind of catch what's going on. He says, then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born of a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So he's thinking Ishmael ought to be the one, because remember, Ishmael is already born of Hagar, the slave, Sarah's slave. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, God is continuing to talk here, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. We are still affected by Ishmael's descendants, and we don't always feel blessed by that. But that's what God said. Ishmael's descendants were a blessing, a gift to Ishmael. So we need to see that children are always a blessing and a gift, a creation of God. And I didn't even get into Psalm 139, which I could have spent the whole time there. He knits them together in their mother's womb. Precious, precious truths. So see, the blessing is tied to parents' obedience to Scripture. So John MacArthur says this, parenting is hard. This is very, very important, what I'm going to say here. Parenting is hard only to the degree that parents make it hard by failing to follow the simple principles God sets forth. To neglect one's duty before God as person is to forfeit the blessing inherent in the task. And those who do so take on a burden God never intended parents to bear. The reason why children are not a blessing is because we fail to view them biblically, and we fail to instruct them biblically, and we fail to live biblically. That's very, very sobering to think about it in that context. So just a few verses on this. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. When you feel like spanking just doesn't work, you just want to throw it out and quit with your 3-year-old or your 5-year-old. No. Don't stop. Because remember, parenting is a 20-year task. So you might be hitting a wall for this 6 months or this year or this 3 years, but you continue to be obedient to the Word of God by faith, even when it takes a really long time. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You want shame? No way. None of us want shame. Well, if we don't want shame, then our children should not get their own way when it is a defiant kind of situation, a sinful situation. No, because a child that continually presses and is selfish and defiant and rebellious and they always get their own way, what ends up happening? They bring shame to their mother. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. So one of the reasons why I want you to read through Proverbs and you have this homework to do is because I want you to keep in mind the difference between the fool and the wise so that you will not experience that grief or shame of raising a fool when you actually thought you were raising a wise child. See, that's why we have to be in the Word all the time, because if we're not, we get the messages from the world and we mix it in with a couple of verses here and there, and we hear something on the radio and we hear a song and we get all this stuff and it just gets all jumbled together in our minds. And then we aren't actually recognizing, are we parenting to the fool or are we parenting to the wise? So that's why it's so important for you to know the difference. So number three, and this is just really quick, but I just had to include it. Children should bring joy. And I understand that you don't always feel super joyful in the throes of it all, when it's difficult, when there are challenges, when you're really tired. Sure, there's lots of challenges. But keep in your mind, your children should be a joy to you, because ultimately they are a blessing. Luke 1:7, and then I'm going to skip to verses 13 and 14. This is talking about Elizabeth, of course, with John the Baptist. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Children, bring us joy. And then this is not even in the context of, this is actually a description talking about something else. So I'm not talking about the context of this verse, but I just want you to hear what's going on as far as the comparison. So this is John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Why did we forget after that baby was born and we're holding it? Why did we forget all that pain? Because of the joy that child has been born into the world. Children bring joy. So then, number four, we should desire to have children and not to adopt the world's mindset. So small a, we need to obey God's word. So women should desire to have children. Why? To obey God's word. So first of all, God's instruction to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, meaning that they should have many children. So that was God's instruction. It says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This should be our desire. And I'm not saying you have to have 10 kids, but our desire should be to have children. And when you hear, I'm always so grieved to hear of a young woman that says, I don't want children.
I'm grieved for the many blessings that she is going to miss out on. I'm grieved for the joy she will never experience. And I'm grieved for her because she is not living in obedience to the word of God. And she will pay the consequence for that. I am not talking about the woman that can't have children. We're talking totally different things here. But for the woman who chooses not to have children, that's a grievous thing, and it's entirely unbiblical. If we as Christian wives and mothers want to mirror the heart of God, we will embrace his instruction and seek to please him by being obedient. As we look through the pages of Scripture, we see testimony after testimony of women who desired to have children. There is Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Ruth, Elizabeth, and so many more that we could mention. All desired children. From who? The Lord. Remember Rachel, she got mad at Jacob and said, "Give me children or I die." And he was so appalled by that. He's like, "I can't give you children." Because children come from the Lord. So all these women desired children from the Lord, and all of these women viewed their children as a gift and a blessing from the Lord. To view children as anything other than a gift and a blessing is to not have the mind of God in this area. If there's any way that we do not think biblically about this, we need to recalibrate our minds to mirror the mind of God given to us in his word. So before we close, there is one last passage I want to briefly look at, particularly as we consider a woman's desire to have children. So B is the influence. We are to influence our children for Christ. So in 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 15, it says this: "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." So what does that mean and why is it important? So I'm going to read a quote here by John MacArthur. So he says this: "He meant that the saving role, virtue, task, or goal of women is to raise godly children. Well, on the one hand, women might bear a stigma for having led in the fall in the Garden of Eden. She reverses that stigma by leading in the producing of a godly generation through spiritual influence to her children." Is that not absolutely beautiful? Ladies, you have a very important job to do. And don't let anybody ever convince you of anything other than that. This is one of the greatest joys of being a mother. We have the unique and joyous privilege of teaching our children day in and day out the beauty of our Savior. How could we possibly be bored, dissatisfied, and unhappy with this task? How could we desire to have a career? Money, title, status, and importance are fleeting, but our children are eternal. When we invest into their lives, we are investing for eternity. We will never regret our obedience to Scripture on behalf of our children. And one day, if God would allow it, we will stand before his throne with our children beside us. This is what we pray for. This is what we long for. This is what we work for. Don't ever give up. Don't ever let the world tell you it's anything other than that, because your eyes have to be focused entirely on eternity. Self-sacrifice now, yes. Who cares? We live not for the moment. We live not for now. We live for what is to come. And if that means that we have nothing, we are nothing, but we poured the gospel into our children with a loving and obedient heart, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful mommy." So don't give up. Don't grow weary or covet temporal pleasures. Press on and excel still more in loving and teaching your children for the redemption of their souls and for the glory of God. And I'm going to read one last quote here. To have, so this, his name is Joseph Carl. To have many children about us is better than to have much wealth about us. To have store of these olive plants, as the psalmist calls them, round about our table is better than to have store of oil and wine upon our table. We know the worth of dead or rather lifeless treasures, but who knows the worth of living treasures? That is what a child is. Living treasures. That if God would grant us the privilege, we will stand before his throne with them beside us. And we pray to that end. Ladies, if you don't pray, you must pray, because only God can accomplish that. Let's pray.